All right. Tonight we have one of my favorites because it's one of the least talked about, yes, it's one of the most important developments in the history of the church, East and West, but most importantly, West. Tonight we discuss the birth of the medieval papacy. When we talk about the Pope in Rome or the Bishop of Rome, if you go back to any of the lectures that I've given so far, I always refer to him as the Bishop of Rome and not the Pope. That's been very intentional because in the early church, anything that you associate with the word Pope has nothing to do with the Bishop of Rome. Until this lesson. From here on out, after this lesson, we will be referring to the Bishop of Rome as the Pope. Because what you start to see as the Pope is where it gets its beginnings is right here in what we'll be discussing tonight. And so let's kind of back up a little bit and talk about this more thematically. With regards to the concept of Pope, the terminology has existed throughout the early church, even the earliest of church. Any significant bishop in any city would have been called a Pope. It just meant father. And that was not a term anything more than endearment, and it was a reference to their role and how much that looked like the responsibility of a father to his family, the responsibility of a bishop to his city was somewhat equivalent. There was at least a comparison drawn there. And so from the earliest of days, you will see people referred to as Pope this or Pope that, but they will be like the Pope this of Alexandria, or the Pope this of Smyrna, or the Pope this. And it was just, at least in the Western side, at least in the Latin side, it was a term more of responsibility. This was not any concept. Don't hear what you see today as what the early church was doing. No matter what Roman Catholicism claims, they rewrote their own history. So we're going to talk about where this actually starts coming from. The thing is, it's really hard to nail down. Because the increase of the power of the Bishop of Rome has been encouraged all along. Ever since Rome was abandoned by Constantine in favor of his namesake, Constantinople, and the center of the Roman Empire moves out to the east there, the Patriarchate of Constantinople becomes pretty important. Obviously, right there near the imperial court, you have a lot of influence, you have a lot of this and that, but the way the Eastern Roman Empire works, as we've seen before, you have emperors that can challenge church leaders, not so much church leaders that can challenge emperors, with one notable and my absolute favorite example, John Chrysostom, who took it upon himself to basically chew out the queen with any possibility of success to correct her and everyone in the court. I mean, basically, he was trying to get himself back into a monastery somewhere because he didn't want to be the Patriarch of Constantinople. Anyway, he's one of my heroes for that. But that's very unusual in the East. In the West, we have a completely different thing. We have very, very weak emperors, very, very weak political and civil structures, especially after the Germanic invasions and the fall of the West. And so you'll see the rise of much stronger church leaders, people like Leo the Great. I mean, they didn't actually call him Leo the Great during his lifetime, just Leo. He was Leo the First, but his view of the papacy really became something more of a foreshadowing of what it would become. If you want to recall back, Leo served as Pope from 440 to 461. That was during the that was in the wake of the Council of Ephesus, and then during the Council of Chalcedon. If you remember all of this. And that's not who we're focusing on today, but he would be the first one that really had this idea of the centrality of the Roman bishop. This idea that who I am is actually the leader of the church universal. An idea that really does not come into its own fruition really until you get into the 9th century. And so this guy existing in the 5th century is unusual. You'll have him have that personal view of him. That's not the view of the church. It certainly isn't the view of any of the other bishops of the church in Constantinople, Alexandria, Antioch, Jerusalem, or any of the others. You'll even have ones that are bishops in Carthage that dismisses letters. Like, you have your own bishopric. You can take care of things there. We'll take care of us here. You have things like that show up. So, but he has this view, Leo has this view of what the papacy could become. And it wasn't so much of the importance of the bishop in Rome. Everyone agreed with that. Whoever was the bishop in Rome had some importance to it. There was at least an honorific fealty to Rome, especially as we get more and more separated from Rome itself. You still have callbacks to this idea of the bishop in Rome. Some of those reasons. There was claims that Peter was the first pope in Rome, that Peter and Paul were buried there, and Peter and Paul served there, Peter as the sole bishop of Rome, the first one, right? If you recall back to the earliest days of the early church, you have all sorts of manner of cities that are exposing this idea that, well, this apostle founded the church in our town, therefore we are apostolic in origin. You'll get Mark founded the church in Alexandria. You'll get Peter and Paul founded the church in Rome, right? Nobody could really claim that for Constantinople because that was literally Constantine who did that by fiat. But you'll get Antioch will say the same thing. You'll say the same thing about Jerusalem. Obviously, James was the pastor there, even in the book of Acts. And so you have all of these different claims, but you'll have minor ones that claim this as well. The other James would be out towards Spain. But then you have all these other claims that start coming out in India. You had Thomas go out there and found some churches. And in the ancient time, you would establish your church's legitimacy, especially during times of persecution, by tracing it back to the apostle that founded that church. And so that gave a certain level of legitimacy. Now, Rome and its claims that Peter was the first pope in Rome, first of all, there's no actual proof of this. The idea that Peter visited Rome is possible. That he was the pastor in Rome is not supported by any current claim at the time. Nor was there a singular bishop of Rome, but actually, like all churches in the early church, it had a whole panel of elders. You may have one that was more of a primary elder that was the responsible one for teaching and preaching. This happens with Ephesus. They have a whole collection of elders, but Timothy is the one given main responsibility for teaching and preaching, right? And this shows up in 1 and 2 Timothy. But the same thing happens with any other city that they're going through is the elders who are with me greet you, and I greet the elders who are there with you, and that kind of reality of the eldership of the early church, there's no such thing as a singular bishop of Rome like that, not in the earliest of days. So the idea that this all goes back to Peter really has a massive problem. It has a textual problem as well, this idea that Peter was the rock on which the entire church was built. That's an argument that doesn't come up until many hundreds of years after Peter died. That becomes kind of a problem as well. Regardless of all of this, in fact, it was Leo I who actually came up with that argument, or at least largely popularized it, and that's in the 450s. Regardless of all of this, the idea of the primacy of Rome leading into the supremacy of the Bishop of Rome happens in the later centuries that we've been discussing. The first one that has that idea of the supremacy of Rome is Leo, 440 to 461. I'll just keep giving the dates so you can realize where I'm at. He has this idea that of what the Pope is, but is not currently. In other words, he'll write letters and people will just write back and be like, yeah, I don't think so. But the way he presents it, the way he thinks of the Bishop of Rome's position is they are in charge of and responsible for the entirety of the church. Not just the West. Almost anyone in the West would have agreed that Rome was responsible for them. But in the East, you've got four other centers of the church between Antioch, Jerusalem, Alexandria, and Constantinople. Each of them had their own bishops that were responsible for their areas and responsible for insisting that certain pastors were put in, that certain people that were ordained were of a noble character of sorts. Things like this. But Leo, as he is expressing this, also gains a great deal of influence in the civil realm. He was the one who turned away the Huns in the year 452, if you remember, we went through that. And he also attempted the same when the Vandals rolled through in 455, but was not as successful there, though he was able to bribe them far enough to not burn Rome. and so was able to actually spare the lives of the people that were in his church and in his city. Now, you may be wondering, where are the civil authorities here to be doing this? They're not as strong. Never in Rome do we see the strength that we saw in the early 300s come back to the city of Rome. Leo is the first one really to exude the authority and the ability, more than anything, to start filling in this power vacuum that's existing in Italy there at the time. Well, as the years go on, we don't have another bishop in Rome that's quite like Leo. You have a lot of failures. You have a lot of overtaking. The Vandals had come through. The Ostrogoths come through. The Justinian dynasty in the east that we discussed a few weeks back comes in. If you remember, he comes and takes over in the 450s. He takes over part of, actually most of Italy again, and it becomes part of the Roman Empire again. For just a few years, all of a sudden you have almost the entirety of the Roman Empire reassembled again in the mid-500s by Justinian. Now, he loses that soon after his death. But after much of Italy, it falls not to the Vandals or to the Huns, but to the Lombards. And this is going to be a people group that you'll be hearing a little bit about tonight. Not really in detail, but you'll just hear them in passing because they're the ones that are in control of Italy at the rise of the most important papacy in history. And that's who we're going to talk about tonight. Though the Eastern Empire, which is centered in Constantinople, was still responsible for Rome and its protection, even during the invasions of the Lombards and everything else, there developed quite a distance and even a disinterest of the latter Justinian dynasty to defend any of the parts of Italy. It became too expensive, too far removed, and the people there had developed over these hundreds of years a very independent attitude. Especially with regards to Constantinople. We want your help, but we really don't want your rule. That's an interesting section of history. In the 570s, Rome, the city, was under siege by the Lombards, who had already taken over much of the rest of Italy. Under siege by the Lombards. The new pope was named Pelagius II. He bought them off. Again, this happens a lot. Where we have a lot of money inside the church, they're able to just simply purchase their way out of problems, which is an interesting use of church funds. And what will become much more important going forward is that we're not going to be looking to Constantinople to save us anymore. We're going to try to find another power in the West somewhere to help us to defeat these bizarre people that are coming in. So the person that we're going to be spending the evening with, given that kind of an introduction, is a man named Gregory the Great. Now, again, he was not called the Great during his life, but his role in developing the papacy and the Roman Catholic Church as you've come to know it is second to none, not even close. His short 14-year stint as the Pope in Rome, and I will now use that term going forward, he's the first one it truly applies to, establishes so much of what becomes medieval Roman Catholicism. It sets it up for development of brand new concepts that used to exist only as theories and now starts becoming common practice, especially as the West becomes separated out from the East. Now, if you'll pay attention to the years, he was Pope from 590 to 604. Those are important dates, 590 to 604. The separation, the official separation from the East and the West doesn't occur yet for another 450 years. And yet, they might as well be on different planets after this. The reality of what happens in Rome is Gregory the Great does not start off as Pope, nor does he start off as deacon. He starts off the son of an aristocratic mayor of Rome. The prefect of Rome is his father, who was part of the old Senate of Rome, an aristocratic family, wealthy, extraordinarily educated, an incredible writer, rhetorician, musician, all manner of things. Most of the things that you are familiar with that have the word Gregorian go right back to him, from the calendar to the chants to the mass to the teaching of purgatory. Almost everything you're going to find finds its beginning with Pope Gregory the Great. And if there's anyone that deserves the moniker the Great, it is him. There's no one who influences so much in the development of Western Christianity than him. Remember when I said that Augustine was the most influential theologian and the book The City of God was the most influential book? He's why. He takes the theories of it, the concepts of it, and then turns them into full-on action. And so when you're reading things like The City of God, or when you're reading some of the theories and the speculations that Augustine has, Gregory the Great has such a respect for Augustine and his thinking that he takes even his speculative theologies and turns them into reality. It was Augustine who first speculated about the idea of a place you would go before heaven to purge your sins away. Now, he wasn't teaching it. Augustine lived in a very different culture. Augustine lived in a culture in North Africa where speculative theology is just an exercise. There's nothing wrong with this. And here's the reality. There isn't anything wrong with that. We do it all the time. But if somebody really, 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 really likes your writing and is in a different culture, in a different century, and takes your writing in all points to be thoroughly well thought out rather than musings of a curious mind, to have them directly apply and then to become teachings of the church and then to become formative teachings of the church, here's one of the warnings against reading things from somebody you do not personally know. It becomes difficult to separate out what things they're theorizing, what things they're pushing with 100% force. And this is what happened between Augustine and Gregory the Great. Gregory the Great, an enormous admirer of Augustine, took a lot of his speculative things and, let's just say, did not take them with a grain of salt. Some of the most formative issues for him: he grew up in Rome, and then in his childhood, Rome was taken over and destroyed by the Ostrogothic king. This would be before the Lombards came through. The Ostrogothic king was a guy named Totila. You don't have to write this down. It's okay. It's not a significant thing. Which he destroyed Rome in 546, just so you can kind of get part of his things. Again, Gregory the Great was born in 540. This has happened when he was 6 years old. So these are formative year things for him. He sees his home country, his home city, burned to the ground and destroyed. So much so that he goes out, and the prevailing theory is that he lives in Sicily on his family's villa. Again, aristocratic family, very wealthy, very well-to-do. They had a place to go and reside in Sicily. They come back in 549. Again, get the setting. He's 9 years old. They come back to the city of Rome, which is empty. Empty and destroyed. No government, no people, nothing. It had lain empty and waste for 3 years, and so returning back to this, Rome is a deserted wasteland, and with no setup of anything, no economy, no people, no functioning anything. Imagine this. Coming back to, in your early childhood, the city that you were born and raised in, where your dad was the mayor of, and you come back to, well, he's the mayor later on, actually, who was in the Roman Senate of. And you come back to this, and you have to watch it be built from the ground up. Yes, ma'am. 546 to 549, Rome was sitting empty and destroyed. He comes back in 549. Yep. It was nothing like the Rome of old. The whole memory of the Roman Empire and what it was, there was no flowing aqueducts anymore. The aqueducts were destroyed. There was no working fountains or baths. There was no anything. These things were remnants of what once was. And even those things that have built up since then, you have, one, no support from the Roman emperor to the east. They are concerned with Constantinople, the Sassanid and the Persian empires out to their east. Nobody is caring anything about the fact that all of Italy is destroyed. You have to also remember that this is in the wake of the Justinian Plague. The Black Death had also come through right before the Ostrogoths took over everything and killed a third of the population. This is a lot of stuff to deal with. It's a lot of things that are in the cultural memory. And so Rome isn't a thing. And that really needs to be grasped pretty hard. Anyone who was Pope at the time is presiding over something that doesn't exist. There is nobody. There is nothing. In the building up of the city again, he grows up. He continues his education, obviously. That's when he takes on most of his education, when he's watching his dad rebuild Rome, essentially. His father becomes prefect. I believe it's in Gregory's early 20s or late teens. And his father dies before his time, a little bit too early on. And in response to that, the people that are in Rome elect Gregory to be prefect of Rome, that's mayor of the city of Rome, at the age of 30. Now imagine this. Now, again, we're talking about the first real pope. What is he first? A politician, an aristocratic guy. And as far as for organizational structure and management, nobody better. He had a mind, apparently, that could put things together and arrange things and manage entire cities and entire economies near single-handedly. The way that he managed the city certainly spills over into the way he managed the church. But again, if you remember his dates as to when he became pope, that doesn't happen until 590. He is prefect of Rome, ambassador to the East, and all sorts of things for the 20 years before he became pope in Rome. So let's talk about that time period and some of the stuff he did. He became prefect, mayor of Rome at the age of 30. That's about the year 570. And Pope Pelagius II worked pretty close with him, in fact, wanted him to be his ambassador to Constantinople, and he did this in 579. You don't have to remember all these dates. Certainly I won't. I just want you to get this kind of trend going up to this. He held that position for 7 years until 586. He hated that position. He hated trying to represent Rome to Constantinople, much to their just ignoring him and anything else that was going on in Rome. Your problems are yours. You want to organize yourself, you can organize yourself. And the reality is that Rome does not have a lot of clout. It has a name. It does not have power. They keep getting taken over by anyone that rolls through unless they happen to have a big enough war chest that they can just dump on their feet. And so whether it's the Vandals or the Ostrogoths or the Lombards, Constantinople is getting tired of bailing them out constantly. And after they fell to the Lombards again, there was just simply no support from Constantinople. What does that do? Really starts driving a wedge between us and East and West civilly. Also, the bishops in Constantinople do not have any kind of power that they can offer to the church, any kind of real support or any kind of real influence. And so Rome is kind of desperate for things. But finding nothing in Constantinople, Gregory returns back to Rome, years 586 to 590. He wants to go back to his monastery that he founded in Rome. He comes back as the abbot, the father of the monastery there in Rome. And yes, he had founded a monastery there beforehand. The role of monasteries, the role of education, a lot of this will play in. One of the more important things that happens while he is there in the monastery as the father of the monastery, the abbot, is that a famine breaks out due to a bunch of floods in the city of Rome and takes out the city's food storage. That becomes real problematic. There's not a grocery store down the line. Again, they had only just seriously been there for half a generation trying to build this back, and your granaries all get swamped. After this, an epidemic broke out in the city. You got to understand, nothing was simple. Not for all 40 years of the first part of his life. Everything about Rome was difficult, whether it was the plague that came through, the Lombards, the Ostrogoths, the lack of concern from Constantinople, the epidemic that broke out, the famine that came out after all the floods took out all their food. He was helping to clean everything up, and he was assisting with the Pope. Obviously, he was the abbot of the main monastery in the city of Rome. The Pope contracted the illness and died. So where's the civil authority? Where's any power at all anywhere? Who's here to do anything for us? Well, we remember he was, before he was the ambassador, the mayor of the city of Rome. Before he was the ambassador out to Constantinople, and before he became the abbot here. And so what is the natural inclination? Well, here we have a remarkably well-educated, well-spoken, well-written, experienced civil servant that's also the father of our monastery in town. Who do you think is going to become pope? Despite his hatred towards the idea and his complete disagreement with becoming pope, the city elects him pope. So at the time, Rome, still in its fledgling stages as to reestablish itself, had to run such things by the patriarch in Constantinople. And so Gregory sends a letter trying to beg them not to certify the electoral results. Sound familiar? And, sorry, had to plug that. The letter gets intercepted, and they do not deliver it, and he has to deal with the fact that he has become pope of this crazy town. The Lombards, just to give you the setting at the outbreak of this papacy, the Lombards, who have come down from the northeast, are in control of most of Italy. Constantinople will not help Rome, no matter, though they still want control over who's ruling it. There's so much need in the city that the church is the only place where funds exist to help general relief. Now it's not just there's poor or hungry. Everybody's poor, everybody's hungry. There's no civil government in place that can handle anything like this. The church resources have to be used for general relief. Rome is on the brink, as I said, of famine. The use of all church-owned lands, you have to understand what that means. They had thousands of square miles. The use of all church-owned lands, the ones that had been donated, that hadn't been overrun by the Lombards, were to turn all exports towards the city of Rome. Starving people can't eat gold coins. Just because the church lands sell stuff to the Eastern Empire or to the Franks or something like this, all exports from all church lands had to come straight to Rome because they had no food. The entire city, nobody, nothing. All general charity led to a transfer of governmental expectation from Constantinople directly to the office of Pope in a single decade. Every expectation of welfare, the government has completely let us down. The church is the only reason that we are alive. And so even if we do not consider ourselves Christians, the only reason we are alive is because of the Pope. And our emperor has abandoned us. The Lombards keep trying to attack us. The church is donating all of its land to grow food for the city. The only reason this city exists, nay, the only reason there's a memory of Rome that was, is because of the man that holds the Bishop of Rome's position. He used to be our mayor, he used to be our ambassador, and he was betrayed by Constantinople the same as we are. He's been here, he doesn't move, he takes care of us, we elect him, we want him here, and he meets our needs. What need have we of an emperor when we have a pope like that? Do you see the transfer starting to happen? The general charity of the church led in a single decade to a transfer of all expectations of the government from Constantinople. All those expectations were placed instead on the office of Pope. After this, the role of prefect of Rome was unnecessary. What have we need of a mayor when we have a pope? The Church of Rome would now see to the needs of Rome. More than this, the Pope, because of this newfound ability, was able to secure peace with the Lombards. No more sieges, no more war, no more things caused by this. Oh, and they rebuilt all the aqueducts. Now we have flowing water again. That's something that almost anybody didn't have at this point. Yes, ma'am. So the Lombards recognized that he was the new controlling power in the city of Rome, and that there was no civil authority. And so he went out and struck a deal with them. From what I recall, it was due to a certain amount of food. Again, famine was kind of going on throughout a number of lands. New places like that don't have a lot of their agricultural setup yet. From what I remember, it was agricultural support, and it was able to establish a, here's our lands, here's yours, let's just stop. However he dealt with that, that's not exactly something I know the exact details of, but that he was able to do it is pretty remarkable, because nobody else had ever been able to do it.
And it was really different than just continuing to offer tribute.
Correct. Yeah, it wasn't just tribute. This was, they recognized him as a legitimate ruler of a neighboring kingdom, which is fascinating, because the reality is that the mayor of Rome and the bishop of Rome became a singular entity now. And there is no other mayor of Rome. There is no civil authority. In fact, he founded everything that we think of when we think of governmental welfare for people that fall in extremely hard times. All of that got transferred to the church. And so the church looking out for the poor became the church looking out for everybody. The church looking to help during time of crisis became the church is here to help at all points. The church aiding the government a bit became the church is the government all the time. And that kind of transfer only could take place with someone like Gregory, because he had held positions on both sides and brought them both together, because they were rebuilding Rome from scratch. And when you're rebuilding Rome from scratch with constant struggles on the outside, constant struggles on the inside, you can't blame them for doing what they did. Everyone would have died otherwise. As a religious leader, he's one of the most he is the most influential pope in history. And it's kind of remarkable the amount of things that he had his hand in. As Bishop of Rome, he saw himself as the Patriarch of the West. There is no other center of the church in the West. It's just Rome. In the East, obviously, as I had mentioned before, you have four other centers of the church. But in the West, you only have the one. All throughout history, you only have the one in the West. And so he sees himself not as the universal father of the church, like Leo thought. He sees himself as the Patriarch of the West. That developed later on into we are the only thing ever. But Gregory doesn't hold to that position. He does not hold to the fact that he is the leader of the church universal. He just holds to that he is the Patriarch of the West, the entirety of the West, which means he's governing over lands that are kind of bizarre. You got druids and things like this going on in the Celtic religion in Britain. You got the Franks. You've got all these Germanic invaders from the Lombards to the Visigoths and everything else going on. What is the West? What is it even at this point? And the reality is, not much. But that means that he has responsibility over it. There's nobody else to do this, so if anyone's going to send out missionaries, we're going to. And so he starts one of the first missionary things. It was actually called the Gregorian Mission. He came across, so goes the story, two little Angle children that were child slaves being sold in Rome. And when I say Angle children, I mean like Anglo-Saxons. And at this point, people living in Italy were much darker skin than people living in Italy today. And so he sees them and he says, like, their faces is just bright, pale white. He says, these aren't angels, these are closer to angels. Like this kind of idea of like, how could we ever imagine? He says, wait, they're being brought into slavery here. What is their home like? We need to send missionaries out to there. We need to establish things out there. He establishes one of his monks, a man named Augustine. Not that Augustine, it's a couple hundred years removed. Guy named Augustine, he sends him out and he founds a little monastery in a tiny little place called Canterbury, which to this day is still the seat of the most important archbishop in the Church of England. He establishes a monastery in Canterbury and starts missionary work out there that Patrick had begun 150 years earlier in Ireland and Scotland and some of the other things. So he joins up with this. This brings certain flavors into the Church of Rome regarding the view of how the world is that was foreign to Rome. This idea of what had existed in the area of Brittany and the views of the world there being much more pantheistic. Powers of deity that exist in the rivers, in the trees, and things like this. Much more pantheistic. Well, not more pantheistic. It is pantheistic. Christianity is not pantheistic. However, one of the things that you got to remember about Gregory is if something, he's very practical, very pragmatic about this. If something aids the proclamation and the spread of Christianity, it is by definition a good thing. Okay? Very pragmatic with this. And so here's one of the problems that starts developing, and we're going to see this with receipts going forward, is things having spiritual energies within them is something that they ran into when they were having missionary endeavors. Here's one of the problems in that. Do things have spiritual energies in them like that? We're going to leave off that discussion for later. The people that were coming to Christianity from Anglo-Saxon paganism were looking for spiritual powers that were more powerful than the gods that they left. The rise of relics and of seeing the bones of saints, of seeing things like this, find a lot of their foundation here in desire to tell pantheists that we have things more powerful than that. Now, do we have things more powerful than that? Yes. Because there's no actual spiritual power in these things at all. But that's not what they heard, and that's not what pragmatism brings in. If you're going to make pragmatic moves like that, it's going to affect your theology. Even if it doesn't in your generation, it will in the generations to come. Because later on, we see generations devising up legends about Gregory the Great during the famines and during the epidemic that came through Rome, parading relics through the town. Even though that does not happen at this time, later generations will look back on this and say, that's where we get legitimacy for things like this. The idea that things have mystical, deep spiritual power to it. Now, we are hundreds and hundreds of years away from somebody coming up to the skull of John the Baptist and getting years off purgatory, okay? But can you see the starts of it here? With that having been said, let's talk about purgatory for a second. You ever wonder where that comes from? It does not come from the Bible. Thank you. You're welcome to exit. Purgatory. Saint Augustine, the other one, the first one, theorized about a place that stands between us and heaven that takes care of the sins after baptism that we hadn't dealt with through other sacraments or so forth. And now, he didn't even have a fully developed sacramental system either. The Mass wasn't there yet. We're going to talk about the Mass in a second here because Gregory invents that too. Or at least the concept of it. Purgatory, Augustine was theorizing, would be a place that people could go for a while and deal with some of these unknown or unconfessed sins in a Christian's life, right? And purgatory comes from the word to purge. It's to just clear out the cobwebs. Now, if you know anything about Augustine, or if you've ever read the Confessions of St. Augustine, you'll know the guy saw no end to his sin anywhere in his life. It just was everywhere, all over the place. And so when he's trying to wrestle with something, the idea of having cleared everything out and cleaned everything out and Christ atoning for everything was a very hard concept for him to get a hold of. And so he was theorizing about this. But the problem with theorizing about things like this and writing about it and then posthumously becoming the most influential theologian in history is your musings influence entire generations after you. Gregory the Great, an enormous fan of St. Augustine, reads this, and from Augustine's speculations, Gregory began to develop what will become the official teachings of the Western Church regarding a place where the faithful go to deal with temporal sins before their entrance into heaven. The living, he would argue, could help the dead out in purgatory by offering masses in their favor. Some of the local beliefs at the time, even in the city of Rome, would think kindly on these things. And people started reporting all of a sudden that this person who died, and we've done all these masses for them, appeared to me in a dream last night, and they confirmed that they're now in heaven. And so we can extrapolate from that that certain amounts of masses dealt with his sins, which to us we knew was stealing 3 gold coins before he died. And so we can start establishing that certain sins have certain times in purgatory, and it's confirmed. Now, if you know anything about Gregory, does this further Christianity? I didn't ask if it furthered the gospel. I asked if it furthered Christianity, which is becoming Christendom at this point. The answer is yes, it does, because those are local beliefs. And if it furthers that along, we're pragmatics. We're not going to disagree with it. He didn't make these up, but encourage it along. If it encourages people to follow Christ, no problem. What would be the problem, right? We're just going about it pragmatically. And so the development, or at least the beginnings of the development, and severely the first stepping stone to developing purgatory into something that grows teeth and fangs and horns and everything about, you know, 500-600 years down the road, here finds its real beginnings. Now, that doesn't mean that Augustine didn't believe. He was speculating about this. Nobody's taught this. Nobody held to it. Nobody's taught. All of a sudden, as soon as we start talking about this, as soon as we start teaching about it, we start to get visions about it. We start to get dreams about it. There's a monk that had passed, that was the one I referred to about the 3 coins, who admitted on his deathbed that he had this, and he died, and actually Gregory's judicial call to this was that for punishment of that, he would have to die in solitary confinement. And so he led him to. But then theorized that he would have to go to purgatory to pay that off because that's not enough, and they held daily mass for him on behalf of him to deal with those sins, and then somebody had a dream 30 days later that he was out, and so they started devising out, you can start saying this sin equals this amount of time in purgatory, this sin got dealt with, this and that, yeah. So that opens up the reality of the mass. We haven't talked about that at all. And that's because Gregory is the first one to actually put forth that the Mass is a new sacrifice of Christ. Every time it's held, Christ is sacrificed yet again. The representation of Christ during the Mass is that Christ is offered anew, which means that in offering a Mass in the name of somebody who has passed means that we can offer Christ on their behalf directly today again. And so a Mass for the dead, what will later become known as requiems, a Mass for the dead is there to help them out of purgatory, give them less time there. Today, that has become more lighting candles in their honor inside the church, but we are many, many, many centuries away from that, where we start talking about what is happening in things like cathedrals and the miraculous works that happen on top of the altar, stones, and all sorts of other things. We're way away from that yet. But has its beginnings here. Even to this day, the Roman Catholic Church will speak of the Mass as a representation of Christ and that it is a sacrificial offering yet again. And so you will get transubstantiation will come out of this, this idea that the bread and the cup truly become the body and blood of Christ offered yet again for our sins. It's not a memorial thing. It is a real thing to them. You combine that with the pantheistic ideas that there's spiritual forces inside physical objects. My goodness, you can start to see where theology like relics, transubstantiation, the Mass, the Eucharist, and everything starts to develop. Kind of, it seems, all at once. because it's all dependent on this. Now, here's the thing. A lot of this came out of speculation. Again, Augustine even speculated about the gathering together and what is it that God's doing when Christians gather together. The Mass of Sacrifice is not necessarily one of his full speculations, but certainly became one as Gregory applied it. And the idea of the Mass as sacrifice really becomes not only the dominant, but the standard doctrine of the West until the time of the Reformation, which is in the early 1500s. So you're talking about 900 years of development that it works through before we even come to the time of Martin Luther. So 900 years. And the church at this point is only 570 years old. So you imagine that kind of teaching coming into the church just through pragmatic things. And some of them don't seem that significant. Well, I mean, think about it. Think about it in the missionary endeavors, right? We do this thing all the time. We go out and what do? We try to do in Bible translation work. Well, we're doing a Bible translation in Papua New Guinea. They don't know what snow is. And so instead of saying he makes our sins white as snow, we go, oh, well, let's translate it into something they know. Let's their sin is white as, you know, this lily flower, right? Is that a translation or is that a pragmatic emendation? What makes sense to try to fully paraphrase into the culture has ramifications down the line, and you always pay the price for pragmatism. Always. Church history shows this over and over and over again. What is begun with good intentions, that is pragmatic, becomes detrimental down the line. And you may be dead and gone before you realize the detriment that it is, but the reality is we're not called to pragmatism. We're not. We live in a society that's built on pragmatism. The church cannot do that. The church has learned this lesson many, many, many times. This is one of them. But if you think about things like pantheistic mission, to say that the bones of the saints are more powerful than what forces in your trees and rivers, is that true? Yes, it is. Because there's not anything in those trees. But you're just setting people up to believe something that God never said about bones and teeth and pieces of cloth. To combine together purgatory and the Mass as sacrifice, as I said, Gregory had told a story about a monk who died in sin. Daily Mass is said on his behalf, and after 30 days, the soul of this monk apparently appeared to one of the other monks at the abbot, claiming that he had been released from purgatory, is now in heaven. It's amazing how in the first years of purgatory ever being taught about is the first time we get anyone talking about such a thing in a vision. Nobody had ever said such a thing. The reality is many such local beliefs found their ways into recognized happenings by the church, and specifically by the influence of Gregory and his pragmatism. While he is the most influential, he's also one of the most pragmatic. Anything in his viewpoint that encouraged the confirmation of the Christian faith to anybody, it seems, was brought in as a gift of God, even if it changes theology and practice, as long as it confirms the truth of the Christian faith and the legitimacy of this new papacy. And as far as for Augustine, especially if it confirms the speculations of a previous age of the church. If we have visions, now we kind of scoff at all of this, but we do this today. Someone will go, you know, the Lord told me to tell you this and that. Usually if somebody comes up to me and says that, I say, God does not have an answering service. Tell him to get hold of me next time. I'm not interested in trusting you with divine inspiration as far as the decisions that I have to make and take responsibility for. Take a hike. I don't like people manipulating me. That drives me crazy. But the reality is, when we claim such things, or when we claim things that, well, I know the Bible says this, but I had a dream that this happened, or I read a book that talked about this, or I had a near-death experience that taught me about heaven, or this little five-year-old did, and so I'm going to read this book, and it's going to teach me all the things that the Bible forgot to tell me. That pragmatism, even if it doesn't hurt you, which it is, that pragmatism will destroy coming generations and the proclamation of the gospel. The church has learned this many, many times, and unfortunately we've forgotten it more times than we've learned it. Yes, sir. No, the kid did not actually go to heaven.
I've heard that stuff before, where people say they get visions and talk with God one-on-one.
Talk with God one-on-one, yes.
Yeah. Recently I saw something that said if it doesn't line up with Scripture, it's false. If it does, it's...
unnecessary. That's John Owen, Puritan. Yes, one of his most well-known quotes. Where he says, if it aligns with Scripture, it's unneeded, and if it disagrees with Scripture, it's untrue. It's like, there you go. That's kind of the reality of having a finished Scripture. We don't have need of the things. This is what Hebrews 1 is all about. Many times in various ways, God spoke in times past to his prophets and apostles, and these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. Once for all, the gospel given. Yes, ma'am. Sorry, if you can speak. Balthazar is barfing in the basement, so... Yes, they did. They had the Latin Vulgate, absolutely. Yep. So, any of the monasteries throughout the area would have had this at this point. Those monks would have known it. There was not a separation from the Scriptures that we see in the late Middle Ages, where, for instance, Martin Luther hadn't even read the New Testament until he was getting his doctorate in theology. Nobody ever ran into Scripture in those ages, but that was not the case in the 6th century. They would have had access to it. Not in their homes, no, but any pastor would have had access to it, and certainly the monks would have. No, it's never been like, because it would still be remarkably expensive to produce, but it would have been... available. It wouldn't have been anywhere near separate. Nor, and here's the thing, I do want to call in some defense to the bishops of Rome, who were stuck in bizarro situations here, especially in the 5th and 6th centuries, before we start, you know, dismissing everything else. What they were teaching was the gospel in most situations. What they were focused on was things like this. They were not interested in separating the people of God from the Word of God. Not yet. That does come later when these ridiculous teachings that are not from Scripture, people can start realizing. The thing is what really aids to that is the loss of Latin as the normal language with the invasion of the Germanic tribes. And by that point, Latin being lost as a cultural language becomes a church language, and we're not translating into the vulgar tongues anymore. Now, the normal people can't read it. The Mass is still in Latin because we go back to the Gregorian Masses. They're all in Latin because that's what the church language was at the time. There can't be any development of that into another language. We have to preserve Rome. That's our job now. There is no other Rome to preserve except the Roman Catholic Church. And so this is why we can see, as it goes down the line, it's so enamored with this idea of bringing back the Roman Empire. And they see the Pope in Rome as having the legitimate authority to do that, because the Roman emperors of the West are gone, and the papacy, the Pope in Rome, is basically the mayor of the city. And so if we're going to make a Roman Empire, we can actually just do that out of whole cloth. But as far as for... As far as for all of this coming to something else like that, it's hard to explain how all of that happened. The reality is that as it went through time, because people don't really speak that, even modern Greek's a different language. So as we go through time, one of the great things about the Scriptures is that they're able to be translated. And anytime you resist translating them to the culture with their own language that they currently speak, even the dialect that they currently speak, all it does is separate the people of God from it. They weren't there yet, but the last parts of the Germanic invasions will just wipe out Latin as a normal language, and they will succumb to all of this outside influence and language, because Europe at that point was starting to become what Europe is today, which is everyone will speak multiple languages, and eventually what happens is the least of those languages dies out, and the more significant ones will reign. And if you have a view that we can't change the scriptures anymore because that betrays Rome, you never translate the scriptures again. And you get a Bible that nobody can read, that nobody knows, and that's how you get the Roman Catholic Church. It's not so hard. So at this point, not quite yet, almost there. Almost there. Let's see. Okay. After Gregory, so he comes in. Now, here's the thing. If I can sum up the 14 years of Gregory as pope, it's this. I will agree with John Calvin. He was the last good pope. Okay? That's what John Calvin says. As far as Gregory the Great, he's the last good one. Right? That's usually the Protestant picture of things. They tried really hard, really good intentions, but good intentions pave the way to hell. And that's kind of what happened here. A lot of good intentions, dealt with impossible situations, an enormous amount of natural disasters led to very pragmatic decisions, and very pragmatic decisions led to really, really, really bad theology. That's Gregory in a nutshell.
And just before we leave Gregory.
Sure.
I think I heard you say that his view as a pragmatic was, you know, anything that advanced Christianity is good.
Especially things that confirmed Christianity to people's minds.
And my papacy.
Yes, yes. Unfortunately, that is one of the side effects of it. You are correct.
Okay.
Yes, because if Christianity is validated, then so am I as pope.
Okay.
Right, and so is the office, more importantly. So he was somewhat of a humble guy. Here's kind of the thing. He's just so, I hate using the word so much, but he's so pragmatic that the humility does not cover for it. So when he is trying to establish the office of the papacy, it's not so that he can go out and control everybody. It's so that he can put in structures so that we don't run into these problems in the future. We're going to order the city. I mean, literally, the deacons of the city ran an entire building that anyone poor could come up and apply for aid, and it would be there. You don't have to be attending mass. You don't have nothing. We are just here to fulfill the needs and the welfare of the city. That's it. I mean, that kind of stuff, using the church to actually just do that. And again, we'll deal with this as we come further in history, even up to our own date. What is the role of the church to the poor? If you don't see that our view of this is filtered through Gregory, then you're not really understanding where we get these ideas that if the poor are let down, it's not the government's job, it's our job first. And so we'll make things like the Red Cross. Is the Red Cross a good thing? Sure. Is it the gospel? No. And so is it pragmatic? Is it necessary? Is it good? Those are debates we can have going forward. But the reality is, whose domain does it fall under? The government's or the church's? Because if we're honest with ourselves, we blur those lines quite a bit. So much so that we start to wonder, does it really need to be a separation? And then history hits us upside the head and says, of course it does. Otherwise, you find the church holding a sword, stabbing people that don't agree with you. We're only 400 years away from the Crusades, right? Where they're going to go out and liberate the Holy Land and fight back the Muslims. You talk to a lot of American first, Christians second. They will look at the Middle East like that today. Our goal is not evangelism. They are our enemies. Wrong. Not as Christians. If we are more supportive of going to war with the Middle East than we are of evangelizing the lost of the Middle East, then we have lost the gospel as our perspective. Period. Okay, let's keep going. After Gregory, the papacy fell on hard times. Increasingly, the power of the Eastern emperors, and this is why it's really important to realize, Rome itself, not the city, but the Roman Empire never died. It went to the east. The Eastern emperors stationed in Constantinople began to gain a power that was simply unheard of. The Eastern emperors in their domain they were seen to extend beyond their borders to include even the papacy, even though they did not have a role there civilly. They said it was more of a oversight of the church, a protectant of theology. If the church was not going to work itself out, remember what happens when the Eastern emperors, the emperor will just call a church council. That's what's going on in the East. The emperors have full control over the church. That's why when you look at the Eastern Orthodox Church, all of those are determined by which country it's in. Right? That's how that's kind of shaken out throughout history. You have the Greek Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church that's currently warring with the Ukrainian Orthodox Church and the Oriental Orthodox Church and all of that kind of stuff. Those things were largely controlled and dealt with by the state, which was simply an imposing and overwhelming power in the East. The bishops in Rome were declared by different emperors throughout the next 100 and 150 years, some to be heretics. One pope was kidnapped by the emperor and brought to Constantinople in chains. You got to understand the kind of power from the emperors of the East was unquestionable. Some of them threatened. Every bishop of Rome needed to be signed off by the emperor in Constantine or the emperor in Constantinople until the mid 700s. What does this do? Right? Imagine, if you will, a quasi church state amalgam called the city of Rome, which has as its quasi amalgam king pope, a guy who keeps on getting squashed down by the emperor of the East that does no support for you, but your quasi king pope provides free food, provides protection, peace treaties. He fixes the aqueducts. He fixes the roads. He's in charge of everything, everywhere, everywhere. What's your view of the emperor that has actually no control over your life, yet seems to wield some control over your king pope? What does that do to the people over the course of 3, 4, 5, 6 generations? It develops an enormous independence streak. That's what happens in the city of Rome. All of this the emperors of the East are doing while not protecting them from the Lombards, because while Gregory the Great certainly made peace during his time, that does not always last. Peace comes and goes. This led to the Bishop of Rome, who was also, as we discussed, the de facto ruler of Rome, to seek support elsewhere. The emperors of the East were not going to help them. They were just going to be oppressive rulers. This happens really kind of down in the mid 700s. We'll walk through all of this. Where do they turn? Well, there's really only one enormous power in the West that doesn't have it out to invade Italy, and that is the Franks. They like to stay up in Gaul. They like to stay up there in the Northwest, and they are powerful, long-haired, pretty crazy, wild men, kings of the Northwest. The Frankish Empire, the Frankish Kingdom. I want you to understand how influential this all gets, because by the end of the 700s, we discussed this before, you have the Pope from Rome, no longer will I call him the Bishop of Rome because now we have a full-on Pope there. You have the Pope in Rome crowning a Frankish king named Charles as the new Holy Roman Emperor. Why? Because to hell with the East. To hell with their female emperor that we have no desire to follow, with all of their oppressive stuff. We are independent. We are Rome. We are holy. And this is our new empire. And we are going to find help not in someone over in Constantinople. We are going to find the strongest force in the West, and we are going to bind together. And on Christmas Day, the year 800, Charlemagne is announced as he was King Charles of the Franks. He became Charles the Great, Charlemagne, the first Holy Roman Emperor. That's how that transition takes place. And so now you have an emperor who's anointed, not just anointed, but also crowned by a pope. How we get there is because an enormous amount of pragmatism and a lot of natural disasters and people not resetting when things went well, but instead leaning into the errors of the past. That is how things go off the rails really quick. When you have that kind of power filling up that big of a vacuum with that kind of influence and that kind of isolation, you end up brooding up something that has never occurred in history elsewise, and that was the Holy Roman Empire. As we go forward, we are going to back right back up to the 600s, and we're going to look at the Islamic expansion, because now that becomes a force for everyone to reckon with, because Muhammad is going to be coming around in the Middle East, and then the expansions that go through his generation and the one to follow from the 630s up to about the year 750, at the end of it, expands from Mecca and Medina in what is modern-day Saudi Arabia to Egypt, to the Levant, Syria, north of Damascus, all the way into the what we know today as Turkey, all the way to Libya, Carthage, Morocco, Spain. Within five generations, took over something bigger than the Roman Empire. And everyone, east and west, is dealing with them. And because of this, it wipes out a lot of the Germanic tribes that had taken over some of the things on the North African coast. And now, instead, we have the Moors to deal with and all sorts of other things. So if there's any questions, now would be the time for them. That is where I'm ending us tonight to try to give us a bit of a roadmap to the future. But if you have any questions or any connections, now's the time. The year 800. It's a great round number to remember. Christmas Day 800. Which, if you'll realize, by then people had already established what days certain things were on. We also have Gregory to thank for that. Before him was the Julian calendar. We have a better one, right? Yes, sir.
The pragmatism that Gregory seems to install.
Yes. So, Catholicism stopped doing that a long time ago, with the exception of the developments of philosophy in the West, which is what led to Vatican I and Vatican II. But after the Council of Trent in the late 1500s, you really don't have a lot of movement for the next 400 years. When it goes throughout the age of exploration and things, I mean, they literally just come up to entire tribes and baptize them all. And with a lot of the other stuff that was happening at the Council of Trent, you have the Jesuits, which they came through as missionaries to all of South America and, you know, everything, like all the way up to Florida. And anyone who was left after smallpox took out 90% of the indigenous tribes, they were baptized, Christianized, mixed with the Spanish people and things like this, because Spain becomes the center of very extreme Catholicism. So there's not really a development of theology that responds to local things like that on a pragmatic level. Today, that belongs to Protestants, big time. We are doing it everywhere, and it's really dumb. The reality is I was taught to do this in seminary, that when you go to somewhere, we were given multiple examples of it, when you go to this tribe here or something like this, and the chieftain wants to be baptized because he just became a Christian. Now he insists that you baptize the entire tribe because they think of things communally instead of individually. And so that becomes this argument of, is something an indigenizing principle or a pilgrim principle? In other words, do we insist upon it or do we take it from their culture? And you would be very surprised at where different people draw that line. It's not, you know, is it just the gospel we bring, or do we bring our habits, our mode of dress, and where do we draw these lines, right? Can a Christian be a Christian if, you know, all women in their tribe are always topless? Well, that's really hard for Westerners to wrap their heads around. But in their culture, it doesn't mean anything like that. And so how much of our orthopraxy, our practice, goes with us, and how much are we just hands off? It's not as simple as people think it is. It really isn't. Yes, 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 they come in polygamous. What do? Those are legitimate marriages. Right? Are we going to recommend they get divorces? What do? And that's the real difficulty, you know? So do we do something pragmatically, or do we do something harsh that would destroy a cultural element, or... Yeah, that's not a simple thing. It really isn't. And we learned a lot of these things, and we'll talk about them as we go through the missionary movements of the 1900 or the 19th century, because they had to run into a lot of these things, where one culture drinks and ours has developed teetotaling. Now what do? Because that's insulting, you know, or this one has this concept of God. Can we use that in some way to connect it to the gospel and see some redemptive principle inside their tribal histories, right? I mean, I actually wrote to a friend of mine this past week, and I said, you know, I've run across enough contextual theologians that would look at the people of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai worshiping the golden calf and saying, look, at least there's some redemptive qualities here that they're trying to express about God. I said, I've seen enough contextual theologians that would argue that what they were doing was fine. Moses just should have corrected them a bit. And the question is that what God did? Is that what we should do? You know, how do we interact with things like this? Are we really dealing with spiritual things that can destroy people, or are we just dealing with a difference of opinion? And that's what, well, that's what postmodernity is giving us again. Because here's the thing, it's not the first time we've done all this nonsense in church history. Yeah. Okay, any other questions or points of interest?
It's just kind of along the same lines with the notion of pragmatism.
Mm-hmm.
in any way you want to look at that word. You know, I think you said, was it Gregory who wanted to present the gospel and started to do that, and then some of these other things just seem to kind of get in the way. What I try to pull from this is, okay, Rome's had a big hurdle,
mm-hmm.
and we're trying to go forward, but it's whatever gets us through
mm-hmm.
this season into the next day. I mean, it seems like we lose the gospel there. And we just didn't really talk about what's being taught
right.
in that aspect of it. It's just all the other pragmatic stuff that keeps everybody in the fold, that keeps us
right.
stable.
So, yes, at some point you lose the gospel. I'm not gonna pinpoint when that happens in the West, because I don't know.
Sure.
All I do know is that it happened in response to a lot of this. Somewhere in there, it wasn't because Rome just all of a sudden says, you know what, forget justification by faith. You know, Rome doesn't even say that today. They will say that faith is absolutely justification by faith, and it's certainly by the grace of God. I mean, it's straight up out of Scripture. They will just not hold to that being sufficient. They just hold that it's necessary. And while that seems a fine line, it really isn't. They are two completely different things. One opens the door to all the pragmatism craziness that you can imagine. The other one keeps it closed to God only working. And so when does that door get kicked open? Kind of right here. But that doesn't mean that everyone from here until Martin Luther is an unbeliever.
Right.
There's plenty of true Christians in the church, but I will agree with some of the reformers that actually refer to a lot of this time period we're about to go into as the Babylonian captivity of the church, because especially in the West. Now, remember, there are also Western Christians. They're not even really thinking about the Greek Christians by the time we get there. But they're looking at this and going, this is just darkness. There's no gospel in this. There's no light of this. It's not from Scripture. We know because now we can read it. It's really plain as day, and the Roman Catholic Church was so far into its own pride at that point, it couldn't fix itself, even though it attempted a lot of its own reformation, the counter-reformation, we call it, in multiple areas. It just couldn't do it. And it couldn't let go of its own power and primacy. And that's what the Council of Trent is all about, the official response to the Protestant Reformation. It just could not give up its supremacy. Yeah. Okay. All right, let's pray, and let's go home. Our Father, we're grateful for your word. We thank you that it pulls in our eccentricities and our pragmatism that would destroy the people that come after us. We pray that the way we hand down the gospel is a way that teaches your word and your gospel to generations to come until the world ends. Father, if that's another 2,000 years, we pray that we become a faithful conduit of your gospel in the sea of this history. We thank you, Father, for counting us in the beloved, for writing our names in the Lamb's Book of Life before the world was. We thank you, Father, that that's indelibly marked. We thank you even further, Father, for the wisdom of those who have gone before us. We thank you for their mistakes, their sins, and their accidents. Father, we thank you for all of these things, whether they be warnings or examples. We pray we take them to heart. In your Son's name, amen.